Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill Radio Show. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country, really throughout the world, to come and join us. Come and learn with us. Tell them to go to www.cityonahill.tv. That's to shine the light of God's goodness. And we've got some great guests today. I'm just really thankful to God for bringing such men such as Mr. Dan Fraley, who is a student teacher of Hebraic roots, and Mr. Neil Mammon, who has authored a book on Jesus is involved in politics, too. And I just thank God that both of you are here for such a time as this. We need y'all.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I'm glad to be here at a time such as this.
For such a time as this. And, you know, that initial speech right there, given by Ronald Reagan, I know we always play David Barton, we just love David Barton, but I love the Ronald Reagan speeches because, to me, here's a man who rose to power. I don't think he rose to power for power's sake. I think he rose to power to be a servant to the nation he loves. And when I think about those rows upon rows of soldiers that gave their lives, you know, they had that servant's heart, and it points back to, I think, to the original servant, soldier, whatever people may want to call him, Savior, Jesus Christ, in that, you know, he gave his best for us. He left heaven, my goodness, to come and be a servant unto us so that we will find our way back to him. And so I just thank God for the two of you who share that love for Jesus Christ. And I know that's why both of you are in your special field. But today we have a meeting of the mind here. We're going to start off just really, I love to think about how much he means to Mr. Dan, and I know to you, Mr. Neil. And if you don't mind, Mr. Dan, I guess share a little bit as to why you are in your ministry.
Why I'm in my ministry? Well, yeah. My ministry mainly pertains to waking up the church to embrace its roots of Judaism, the first century roots of Christianity, in order to fulfill the prophecies in the last days, provoking the children of Israel or the Jews to jealousy over the one that they pierced. And I witness to Jewish people as much as I can, and I do not use the New Testament. I only use the Old Testament because there's more in the Old Testament pretty much about Jesus than there is the New, prophecy-wise. And it kind of offends the Jewish people when you start breaking open a New Testament and referring to the Messiah as Jesus. And the first thing that will come out of their mouth, since we're coming into the Passover season, I'll mention this, is that my Messiah will not and would not start a pagan religion as Jesus did. So I have to set them straight that he did not start a pagan religion. It was the contamination of the schism between the Jews and the Christians after the Bar Kokhba uprising in 135 A.D., and I don't want to get into a lot of historical stuff, but basically there was a schism formed there, and at the Nicene Council and some of the early councils, all the Jewishness of the faith was pretty much run out of the church. And since we drove the Jewishness out of the church, we haven't been blessed with the Holy Spirit like we are promised to be blessed in the last days. And I think the only way to do that is to embrace the Hebraic roots of our Christianity and realize that how important it is to be observant of the Lord's feasts that are everlasting convocation to the children of Israel. And, you know, working both sides of the fence is what I try to do, to try to patch that gap between Christianity and Judaism, and to show that the Messiah is basically trying to bring together in his ministry one new man, because we all fall under the blood of the Lamb for salvation.
Wow. Well, Mr. Dan, I love what you say, one new man. And Mr. Neil, what would you say about your ministry?
Well, I mean, I've got two ministries. One of my ministries is apologetics. I teach apologetics, which for your listeners who don't know what that means, it doesn't mean to apologize, but it means it's a defense of the faith. And it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be willing and ready to provide an apologia, which is defense for the faith that you have, but always do it with gentleness and respect. And so that's one of my ministries, and that ministry is called No Blind Faith. And if you are interested in that, you can go to noblindfaith.com. So No Blind Faith. Don't go to Blind Faith. You'll get some rock group. But and then the second part of my ministry, which is mostly what we've been talking about here, is I'm an immigrant to this great nation. And when I came here, I was and it took me years to work towards coming here. It took me 12 years to get my U.S. citizenship. What scared me is the things that attracted me to America when I was coming here. It was the freedom, the independence, the ability to be what you want to be and work towards it seemed to be falling apart and dying. And that scared me. And I realized the main reason why it was falling apart was because Christians were letting America slide into, if you will, a slouch towards Gomorrah. And it was because we were not getting involved in the political situation. And it seemed scary because when I talked to Americans, they said, oh, we'll always be America. And I would say, no, countries die. History is littered with their bones. For you to think that America will always be America if we don't keep it a godly nation is silly, because we've seen how God has dealt with nations in the past. And so from that, I started moving into understanding why the political system was the way it was and why Christians were afraid of it. And it was mainly because we'd been brainwashed for almost 50 or 60 years since the 1950s, when they passed that law that basically said that the nonprofit should not get involved in politics. And ever since then, Christians have been buying the lie that politics is none of our business and we should separate government from morals. And you can't, and all these other sorts of lies, like you can't legislate morality, you know, or laws don't change hearts or things like that. And so my ministry exists to try and bring more Christians into the political realm so that they can protect our rights to preach the gospel. We have a video on our website. The website for that is called JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com, JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. And on that video, we notice that as America moves away more into secularism, our rights will go away too, and our prosperity will go away, and the church will be persecuted. And I know very carefully that a persecuted church does not fund missions. And we are the greatest funder of missions in the history of the world. The American church has funded the most outreaches, the most churches, the most missionaries, the most doctors, all that stuff in the history of the church. And that will all stop if the church becomes persecuted, which is where it's headed right now.
Wow. Thank you, Mr. Neal. Well, I just think of you both, and I think of the word awakening when I hear you both, and the one new man. And for those that are listening to this show, maybe new to the show, we're hoping that after today that, you know, you would have so much food for thought that it will change your life. With that in mind, Mr. Dan, would you mind starting us off in prayer, sir?
All right. Lord, we just praise you and thank you, first of all, for all that you do for us, for the very air that we breathe, and for sending your Son that was crucified and shed his blood for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to speak for you and to just sit here and discuss and to fellowship things about your kingdom. And Lord, we just ask you to take what we say today and open the ears of some of the people that are listening out there, anyone who needs to hear certain things. Lord, let those things come out of our lips. We especially ask if there are those that are out there that aren't saved, Father, that you just crack open their heart and fill it with the love of the Messiah. And Lord, once again, we thank you for this program. We thank you for Diane. And we just ask you for a special blessing for all those that are listening out there. And be with us in the Holy Spirit. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Dan. It's always a blessing. I know personally for me, the show is a blessing. I get to hear, you know, such beautiful perspectives, and they are God-inspired. And that's what makes them so inspiring, is because I can hear God is in the conversation. And there's a lot of people that lack knowledge, and I really am grateful for too much is given, the Bible says, much is expected. And I think both of you have seen that in your lives. And when I look at what Mr. Dan's doing and what Mr. Neal is doing, I think of the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God is here. And, you know, he gives us life everlasting. He's got so much that he wants us to hear from him and gain so that we will not be walking in the dark. We will not be blind. And one of the things, Mr. Neal, that I love that you have really woke my mind up to is, you know, when you said about Great Britain and the United States of America, two really great Christian nations, but we had that national sin. And if you don't mind, tell a little bit about that for those that have not heard it before. I think that really impacted me, and I'm believing it's going to impact people when they put that into perspective.
I'm sorry, could you clarify? I missed that part. Which part are you?
Okay, the national sin that Great Britain and USA had in common.
Oh,
and
yes,
that they,
yes. Well, and I assume you're talking about slavery, obviously.
Yeah.
A while back, I was talking about how God punishes nations for the bad things they do, for their immoral laws, for unjust laws, and a editor who was, you know, reviewing my book said, you know, you wrote in the margins, are you trying to say that God punished America for the sin of slavery? And I read that and I was shocked. I was like, what do you mean God punished America for the sin of slavery? You know, and he was thinking, because in my book I talk about how God sent in the Assyrians and the Babylonians to take over the Jews when they turned away from him. And I was just shocked because obviously he had not been, I don't know what kind of school he'd gone to, but obviously maybe he missed something in his entire education. I said, America has been so punished for the sin of slavery. What we did is we had this horrible sin in our, horrible blot in our history, and that was slavery. For hundreds of years, we enslaved other human beings. And and for us to think we didn't pay is nonsense, because we paid in the blood of our children, of the our ancestors, if you will, when 600,000 men of each side killed themselves over this sin of America, this blot in American history. So we paid the price of slavery in our blood. Now, what's interesting about that is Britain, they have also paid in different ways, but Britain actually stopped slavery years before America did. And the way they did that is they did that through a man named William Wilberforce, who spent 40 years in the Parliament trying to stop slavery. And he wasn't able to get there overnight. He had to work for 40 years. And during those 40 years, William Wilberforce was the most reviled man in Britain. He was hated. He was mocked. He was laughed at. When he tried to convince churches they should fight against slavery and they should boycott slave traders, he was told, "Oh no, we can't do that, because what if somebody comes to church and they are a slave owner, or they trade in the slave business, or they don't have any problems with slavery, and we tell them that we should stop slavery, they will walk out of there and never hear the gospel." So they were using the spreading of the gospel as an excuse to not speak about the tough items, as tough things in those days. And the people who were for the abolitionists were hated. They were hated on every side. It was not a popular stance. And yet William Wilberforce and certain churches stood up and they said, "No, we've got to stop this." And it took them 40 years and they finally stopped it. When that movement came to America, the American people, rather than doing it the way, and when Britain banned slavery, they did that without so much as a drop of blood. It was done over time, and it was done without anybody killing anybody. But in America, we paid for it because we fought against that law, against God's moral law, and so we paid for it in our blood. Now, I'm not sure if that was the incident you're referring to there, but I think that's a very key thing. And so my question then to the people, I turn to people and say, so now let me ask you this. How much blood do we want on our hands if we don't stop the sin of abortion? Right? Now, do we want to end up in something similar to the Civil War, or are we going to stand up as Christians and stop abortion? And let me tell you, be very clear to all Christians listening, the only reason abortion is legal in the United States is because Christians are not voting biblically or are not voting at all. The only reason this thing is still legal in this country is because of us. It's our fault. We can't expect a single non-Christian or a single pro-choicer to vote our way, even though there are a lot of atheists who are pro-life and a lot of a lot of Wiccans are pro-life and a lot of pagans are pro-life. There are pagans for pro-life and all that. But really, the masses of pro-life are on the Christian side. And the only reason we have not banned abortion in America or not stopped the murder of these innocents in America is because Christians have not gone out and voted for godly men and women in Congress. And so, if we don't do something, will God then act upon our nation like he has done, he did with us in the past with slavery?
Mr. Dan?
Well, I can give you a Southern draw on that, since I am from the South. First of all, slavery wasn't brought to the South by the Southerners. It was brought to the South by the English and the Portuguese. And secondly, the war was fought mostly because the North was taking advantage of the South in its economic distress. It's a catch-22 situation. Cotton was being purchased by England through New York, and England decided to get his cotton for their Gilstead fancy flurry shirts to go directly to the southern seaports, which took out the middleman, and that angered the North. Now, of course, they used slavery in the Congressional Act of War to say that that's what it was all about, but of course the South needed their slaves to continue in their cotton fields because they couldn't have done it by themselves, but it was pretty much set up by the British.
Mm. Well, Mr. Dan, isn't that the mindset that kind of, you just remind me of the mindset that we have today. We see it in so many things, especially, and I'm really thinking about this election that we're having, which is, it's about the economy, stupid. Never mind the byproducts of our wrong choices, the fact that we are not looking about the morality of the issue here, because if morals and bad social issues are not important and it's just all about the economy, then I think kind of the same thing that you have, we have seen there in the Civil War, there will be a war of some type. Mr. Neal?
Yeah, I mean, there was all consequences of bad law. I mean, in the book, Jesus is Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You Wise in Your Church, we talk about why the law was given. And God doesn't give a law capriciously. That means he doesn't give a law for no reason. All laws have a reason. And the main reason for most laws is because it will hurt you or hurt those around you. It's the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So first you love God, and second you love your neighbor as yourself. So most all of the laws that we see, all the moral laws, are there because they will hurt you or your neighbor. So therefore, when God says don't do this, or when we don't legislate a moral law into our nation's legal laws, what happens is you end up with laws that hurt people, and it brings oppression, it brings damage, and at some point or the other, it weakens the family. And what happened with the Jews you can probably tell us more about this, but what happened with the Jews is it broke down the Jewish culture and it broke down their national spirit. It broke down who they were and the differentiation they were from their enemies around them, and it also broke down the very moral fabric of them as a nation, which weakened them internally. And so when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came, they had nothing. There was no way for them to stand up against them. And that's exactly what's going to happen to America, except it might die from inside. It will weaken itself from inside, which is exactly what happened to Rome, too. Rome died from within. And so when the Vandals, and that's where we get the word Vandals, came from Northern Europe and moved, the Germanic Vandals came down, they were able to just take over Rome because the Roman culture had fallen apart from within. And I think any time we see sin, we see that it's going to destroy us internally. Now, some people listening might go, oh, so you're trying to legislate Christian moral values into our nation. Are you going to try and now tell us that we have to be baptized and things like that? No. We're not talking about baptism is a sacrament. It's something that you do as a Christian. It's not nothing that the government gets involved in. We're not legislating ceremonies or anything else. We're talking about legislating morals, and moral values are do not kill, do not steal, do not take money in bribes, all these things. These are all very, very relevant issues to government. We're not trying to bring in a Protestant government or a Catholic government. I mean, I always say this. I said, even Baptists don't want a Baptist government. So how much less would the Presbyterian or Catholic want a Baptist government? No, we don't want a church government, but we want the church people. So we don't want a Christian government, but we want Christians in government. And I think that's the biggest difference.
Diane, this is if y'all can keep on talking for a second, I've got a customer, and I'll be right back.
Okay. Thank you, Mr. Dan. Well, I was just thinking it's really so important. I know Mr. Dan reminds us a lot about the Jewish rites, the Jewish traditions. And Mr. Neal, I think to myself, how good of God to really hold up this people as an example, and they are very great. That's one of the greatest things I remember about them is they are so good at really, performing these traditions, these rites, and they're known the world over for that. But now many of them don't really understand it either, I think. You know, there's so many of them that are secular these days. But it's also a sign for us. And I think of the same way of God's goodness, we have our own traditions. We have our own rites. I just think of Christmas, the celebration of giving something to somebody else. That is really following the footsteps of Jesus. And isn't it amazing? Because it hasn't just blessed us spiritually, it blesses the whole world economically. And that's really part of your point, is that when we follow God's ways, we get blessed in all corners.
Well, yeah, exactly. In fact, when people say, hey, we don't want a Christian government, or we don't want your morals in our government, or we don't, or as a Christian, I don't think we should be involved in government. And I say, well, you know what? It's good that Christians were involved in government, because if it was Christians weren't involved in government, we'd still have slavery. We'd also still have the abandonment of children, which was banned by Bishop Basil of Caesarea. We would also have the kidnapping of brides, which was made illegal by a Christian who went to the Nordic king. We'd have the abandonment, the killing of twins superstitiously, which happened in Africa, and Christians stopped it. We'd have the abandonment of the elderly. We'd have sati, which is the killing of a widow. If her husband died, she would be thrown on his funeral pyre. That was stopped by the Christians in India. And you can go down the line, gladiatorial games, even abuse of animals. Long before the SPCA was there or PETA was there, you know, the Royal Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was started by the Christian William Wilberforce, a familiar name there. You can go down this whole line of things that Christians did that to stop and change that we think is moral in our nation today. And what's interesting about that is that if we leave the public square, our nation will go back to these pagan ways. And so I would say not only should Christians be involved in politics, but even atheists want Christians involved in politics, because even atheists don't want to go back to the days where brides were kidnapped, right? They don't want to go back to the days where there was child prostitution, which is what we stopped, another thing that we stopped. In fact, the book has a whole list of these things that we stopped as Christians. And so if you say we shouldn't get involved in politics, you're saying all these things should still be legal. And if you say you don't want Christians, if an atheist says I don't want Christians in politics, then he's saying that I want all these things to be legal. So I would say even atheists actually want Christians in politics. And I've actually have quite a few Christian atheist friends who say, you know, I want you guys involved in politics because you have good moral values. I disagree with your God thing, but I like your moral values, and I always tease my friends, you know. I say, you know, it's a good thing that one of our moral values is be nice to atheists. He says, yes, I agree with that, you know.
Yes, one of the premier things. Oh my goodness. Well, and two, Mr. Neal, I just think to myself, you know, with what's going on today, a lot of people, again, we're seeing, oh, the economy. But I think of that scripture in Matthew chapter 6, which is really that, you know, God is aware of our needs. He is aware of our needs, but yet he always says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Why doesn't he say, if he wanted to, he could have said, you know, think about your needs first, right? And
yeah,
everything
yeah.
else. But that is not, and he knows that it's got to come that way because, unfortunately, if man who are our leaders, if we choose corrupt leaders who, yes, will promise us the world all sorts of good things economically, you know, we see what's happened in welfare. We see that where these people now expect it.
Right.
And it's like I'm almost thinking they have almost become robots to their needs, have they not?
Well, not only that, I mean, if you look at the Bible has two clear things. One, work is something that we as human beings crave and like and enjoy. You know, when God created the Garden of Eden and put Adam in it, he said, work the garden. And work was something that came before sin entered the world. So work is not evil. And work, Adam enjoyed work in the garden, and he gained pleasure out of it. He gained enjoyment and fulfillment out of that. And so when, and also the Bible says, if a man does not eat work, neither shall he eat. So it's very clear that there's a tie into work and in, if you will, full self-fulfillment. And what we've done is we've separated that work, the desire for work and the accomplishment that we gain from it, and that self-fulfillment from our need to survive. And what welfare does is it comes in and it says, here's food and money. You don't need to do anything for it. In fact, if you don't do anything, you'll get it. If you do something, you won't get it. In fact, welfare is probably one of the causes, one of the biggest causes of the breakdown of the family in the minority communities, because a woman will get no money if the husband is in the house, yet she will get lots of money if he leaves her. So it's to a woman's benefit to kick the men out of the house. And this breaks down the family. The kids don't have a father. And we can go, and we've already talked on the show how that totally destroys the structure of the ability of the individual to cope in society. And we've seen that broken families are responsible for like 65% of all rapists, 75% of all prisoners, those in prison, 60% of all suicides. Crime is directly associated with the breakdown of family. And so what we're seeing is that this welfare thing continues to make the problem worse. Now, here's the thing, though. Well, what about charity? How come charity doesn't make the problem worse? Well, the difference between charity and welfare is multiple fold. First of all, if I give a dollar to a charity, 85 cents of that dollar will go to the person in need. So that's one. If I give a dollar to government, less than 15 cents goes to the person in need. So in other words, 85% of every dollar I give to the government goes for pension plans, it goes for some administration, it goes for buildings, it goes for all this junk, and it doesn't help the poor person at the bottom. But if I give the same dollar to welfare, the opposite happens. Only 15% is taken locally, and 85% goes to the person who needs it. So that's one. So it's much more efficient. In other words, I get six times more efficiency by giving to a charity than giving to government. And guess what? If the charity starts to cheat me or starts taking more than 85%, more than 15%, I can go find another charity. So they're always on their toes to be doing good. The welfare office, on the other hand, does not care. In fact, the more poor people that show up, the more money they get. So they have no incentive to reduce welfare. They have no incentive to make people independent. In the charity case, they have an incentive because they're there because they love people. And you can tell, you know, if a charity has been working for years and years and has no results, you go find a new charity, right? So there's all these different things. But here's the most important part of it. A charity represents God going out and reaching out to people, right? Because it says you go out, it says the church, you go out and take care of the poor. And that's, we then become the face of Christ. You know, we're taking care of people and we care about individuals. The government replaces that. And what the worst thing we can do is have the government replace charity for the church, and now the church is out of a job and gets less and less needed. In fact, if you look at what's happening in Europe, in Northern Europe, the church is almost dead because it has no place in society. And the government is taking over, and look at what's happening in Europe. They're going bankrupt. So there are a lot of good reasons for the church to be involved in welfare. There's a lot, I mean, in charity, and for welfare to go away because welfare hurts people.
And then more money goes to finance the church.
I'm sorry?
And then, since it's taken that responsibility away from the church, a lot of the money that's collected by the church is going to the hierarchy of the church itself. And then the ministers will feel that they're going to get a cut in salary or lose their job if they preach morality or preach some of the things they should be preaching. And one of those things is a political view.
Yep.
Wow. Well, let me put this in because you just reminded me of Mr. Dan and Mr. Neal. The church's role and the government's role is really now upside down. We see that, right? We're hearing the Supreme Court decision now that may give the government more rights than it has into everything that we do. But I think, too, Mr. Dan and Mr. Neal, the church's role has also where you would think that the big expense for the church used to be where they helped the poor, right? The fatherless, the widow, and all that. But now, churches, when you look at their where they're spending their money, you know what takes up the most of their money is in the building. And it's like you said, Mr. Dan, you know, they have been freed in a way. I guess 501c3 has freed them in a way, and it's like, oh, I've got all this extra money. We need bigger buildings, you know. But the person that Jesus Christ said we're supposed to care for, you know, one of the saddest things that I see is the churches have very small, if at all, have a Benevolence Fund. Mr. Neal?
Well, part of the problem is because over the years, as you know, once we got the New Deal and the Great Society, dating back to the 50s and the 30s, the government started to replace the church's function. So what's happening is that we have stopped giving. You know, I always I give a talk on, you know, I've studied all the various religions, and I give a talk on Islam, and I say that most Christians are functional Muslims because the Muslim tithe is only 2.5%, and most Christians only give 2.5%, if that much. So we're all functionally Muslims in that sense. But anyway, I encourage people, you know, give the full 10%, even though the number 10 is not necessarily required in the New Testament. It's definitely an Old Testament principle, and so. When we start moving away from this, you know, from taking care of people and doing all those things, we stop thinking that's our job, and we've abdicated that role to the government. And as we do that, we become less and less effective. And so I say that, you know, we've got to go back to that. And I fully understand that the church can't do that tomorrow. In other words, if we were to close down the welfare department tomorrow, then people will starve. So what we have to do is we have to slowly and gradually go back to where the church is now taking back its responsibility as taking care of people, the poor and the weak and all that. And that is how we reach people. In fact, that we would be much more effective. How do you think we've been so effective in other foreign countries? It's not because we went there and started preaching the gospel. We went there as doctors, as healers. We went there to feed people. We went there to take care of people. We went there to build buildings and hospitals and dig wells. And we're still doing that. And that's how we get the most effective. The most effective way to preach the gospel is to go out and do those works of charity and to love people and to take care of them. And that's the second greatest commandment. And if the church starts abdicating that role, they're A, disobeying God, and B, they're making their witness much less effective. But here's the key thing. The government of the United States has a very powerful role in silencing the church and in neutralizing the church, if you will, you know, making us less effective by taking over those roles, as you said, by flipping up, making it upside down.
Wow. And Mr. Dan, I was just thinking, you know, I thank God for what you do. And the older I get, the more I realize just how important are those Jewish traditions, those rites. And I just think of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I read somewhere where the Jewish people, they're very small, you know, their land, Israel is so small, but yet so many things have been done by the Jewish nation as far as charitable, you know, the things that they do for charity and gift giving and all that. And I think of that, the traditions, Mr. Dan, I mean, that's a generational remembrance of, hey, you know, where we've come from. And be they secular or not, I know that has to hit a lot of the generations, and that maybe that is one of the things that helps them to really be a very giving people.
Yeah, the righteous giving is a tradition in Israel, or it has been with the Jewish people since the onslaught. But they pretty much take care of their own. That's not saying that there's not a lot of people in Israel that are starving, because there's a lot of secular people that live in Israel, of course, that don't give. But there's a lot of interesting things that we could probably learn, and there's a lot of things that they need to clean up their act in, too. So, you know, none of us are right. All of us are waiting for the Messiah to come and straighten us all out, and that's what it's going to take. I don't think that even no matter how much time it would take, I don't think we could, you know, like you were talking about earlier, is get people off of the welfare system, because we've created that beast, in a sense, that's going to continually propagate itself and continually, the only way it knows how to gather is to gather through the government. So the government's become their salvation. They're not running to the church. They don't need the church for anything. They're not thinking about salvation, pretty much. They're thinking about their stomachs. But in Israel, it's kind of strange, because you go to Jerusalem to pray and you go to Tel Aviv to play, and you can see the homeless people in Tel Aviv aren't taking near as well care of as those that are in the Jerusalem area.
Well, what I was thinking of, Mr. Dan, was I was thinking of myself now. I would think that the Jewish traditions, being the fact that, you know, they do follow it, rather strictly and all that, that that just makes such a deep impression on the young children growing up and have probably been part of the reason why they are a very giving.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that pretty much has to be that way. The way you raise up your kids that way, it's just going to happen that way.
And I guess we have our own Christmas season here, which really affects the whole world's economy, Mr. Neil, right? When you think of how all these businesses plan for Christmas, you think, wow, you know, it's all about Christmas.
Yeah, and it's funny that, you know, all these merchants occasionally decide that they want to not say Merry Christmas at Christmas time, and they want to just call it the holidays. Well, you know what? If you really want it to be a holiday, then guess what? Nobody's going to be giving gifts because there's nothing traditional about giving gifts as there is in Christianity. There is, you know, the Christmas giving gift became a symbol of giving the, of Christ's gift, right? So what happens is as this nation turns secular, guess what? You guys, if you really don't want Christmas, you're going to lose that sales, which is what, I don't know, it's probably like 40% of their entire year's sales or something like that. You know, it's always funny. Now, of course, we have to be careful because there is the whole idea of commercialization of Christmas, and there's that tension going on there. But I think we can do a good job of it without commercializing it too much.
Wow,
so, but
if
I think
it's not for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
ahead,
and I think what's interesting that I find interesting is, see, I grew up in Yemen and Sudan and India, being an immigrant of Indian origin, born in Ghana. When I grew up, we would celebrate all the festivals. For instance, when we were in Sudan, we had Hindu friends and we had Muslim friends. So when they celebrated Ramadan, we'd go over there for Eid al-Fitr, you know, when they broke their fast for Ramadan, and when the Hindus were celebrating Diwali, which was the Festival of Lights, or any of their festivals, we'd go over there. And then when we were having Christmas, all of them would come over and say, Merry Christmas. You know, we'd get Christmas cards from Hindus, you know. They'd say, Merry Christmas, you know, because they knew it was Christmas. And we would send them Diwali cards, you know. And it was, nobody was insulted. You know, I didn't go around saying, oh, my gosh, you're celebrating Diwali. That's insulting to me. You know, so when I came here to find people actually insulted by the idea of somebody saying Merry Christmas, even if you weren't a Christian, I mean, people would say Happy Ramadan to me. And if I wasn't a Muslim, I would say, thank you. I'm not a Muslim, but thank you very much, because the sentiment is still there. And for somebody to say, well, I'm insulted because you said Merry Christmas to me, it just seems the height of arrogance. I mean, come on, what sort of ethnocentric, closed-minded, mean-spirited person are you? You know?
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Well, Mr. Dan, with Passover coming up, share with us what you would like for the listeners to remember about it.
Well, Passover is the most holy day to Christendom. That was the day that you know, our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And if you go back to Leviticus 23, you see that all the feasts begin on the day before, when the sun goes down, to the next sun going down. Passover is the only feast that starts on the 14th of Nisan at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So you got from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till the sun goes down for that particular feast. And it's almost like God knew what he was doing, because the sun died on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So rather than one of my pet peeves, of course, is Christians have taken out of context, out of Acts 12, where Peter was arrested, and because it was the week of unleavened bread, which is the Passover week, it's referred to the whole week, they turned him over to the centurions to put in jail, because they didn't have time for him, because they were celebrating Ishtar, which is, you know, the god of fertility. And we have taken the god of fertility and put it on our most holy day, even though it's only mentioned once and only in the King James Bible, and we call it Easter. And we mix in Easter eggs and bunnies, which was all part of the worship of that particular god by the Romans. And then you go back to Exodus 23:13, and God tells us specifically to be circumspect in mentioning the names of false gods. And verse 14 starts talking about Passover, and that's exactly what we've done as Christians. So a lot of Christians say the Old Testament is not relevant to the new covenant, but you have to remember, if you read Jeremiah 31:31, that we are part of that old covenant renewed. We are grafted on to the same covenants given Israel. The difference is rather than the circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. because of what Christ did for us, took upon himself what we deserve, that we should be obedient to the commandments of God because we love him, not because we are servants or slaves to the law. So as this Passover season comes upon us, we should be observant of the feast just like the Jews are. How else are we going to provoke them to jealousy if we don't understand the roots of our own faith?
Wow. Thank you, Mr. Dan. Well, I thank God that you're here to remind us. And Mr. Neil, what do you think?
Well, I think, you know, obviously I agree 100%. And I think, you know, Passover is the more that we understand the, yeah, and the Seder, and the more we understand the Jewish traditions, the more we see the gospel, you know, the crimson line of Christ in all the different festivals and all the different rituals and ceremonies, and we more realize how much that God was pointing towards the coming of Christ. And I always enjoy, you know, seeing those connections, and that's why I think what Dan is doing is just an excellent thing. And, you know, and hopefully more of our Jewish friends will see that and say, hey, I see the connections.
Thank you, Mr. Neil. Well, I think we live in a day today where I think a lot of us are having to just draw closer to Jesus. I hope we are drawing closer to Jesus, and it's good to hear. Mr. Neil, you know, your book is so timely, and Mr. Dan, you are so timely, too. We look at the signs of what's going on in the Middle East, and I think to myself, we can't be blind. We've got families that we love, you know. We need to get ready. But I think with this election, too, one of the things is it's really ironic in a way that I think how merciful is our God to make us look at ourselves and how dirty we've become, because that's what I see in politics. You know, you're almost having to make a choice between the lust of the flesh. How am I going to be clothed? How am I going to live? What kind of a job, what kind of a home am I going to have? Versus, you know, do I want a moral future where my children can be raised, you know, in a right way of living? And it's like we're being made to choose between what we want to care of our physical being versus the spiritual being. You know, we're talking about children's souls. I really think that is at stake in the future, but a lot of people, they do not see that. Of course, mainstream media doesn't help, does it, Mr. Neil?
Not at all. I mean, they are so against Christianity and so against any sort of objective morality that, you know, they work overtime to change the news, to change the face of the news, to change the intent of the news. I mean, they take people out of context. So, yeah, absolutely.
But history has shown us that we are, because now we are talking about really the homosexual agenda having an ear in the White House. I think that's what is at stake. People don't realize it, but Romney did give the homosexual agenda his ear, and that is one of the reasons, well, that is the reason why they have that homosexual indoctrination in Massachusetts public schools. And people do not hear that in the news, but I'm thinking, haven't we learned from history? I know, Mr. Dan, you've talked about the Roman history right there at the end. I think you're one of those that mentioned that homosexuality, you know, was so prevalent.
I just heard on the radio this morning coming to work about a lot of things that are overlooked that Obama has passed, and one of those is in the prison system. He has elected hired positions for program coordinators specifically gauged for lesbians and homosexuals and transgenders, and that just blows me away. Why does our prison system need somebody to form activities for those kind of groups? That bothers me.
Oh, indeed. I think we are in the end times, and I think that's one of those signs, Mr. Neil. I hate to see that.
Well, you know, the ability for the culture to degrade back into its pagan roots is ever present. And all it takes is for Christians to just say, oh, well, we're just going to relax and not look at it, or we're going to focus on other things right now. You know, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And obviously we're seeing where we've not been vigilant. We've sort of dropped our guard, and now we're seeing all this happening. And it's not like we didn't tell people. I mean, I was warning people about this, in 2007, and all throughout 2008, that this was coming and this is what the way it was going to be. But, now that we see it, then I'm tempted to go around saying, I told you so, but, that's...
One of the things that impresses me, like you, Neil, is we get foreigners that come to this nation and become American citizens legally, and they take advantage of the freedoms we have here and excel in these freedoms. But yet those people that are raised here seems to be stuck in a quagmire of the blessings they've had over generation to generation, and they're losing hold of their own country that they were born in.
Yep. And that's because you know most Americans have grown up thinking these freedoms will always be there, and they've been there before. They'll never change. America will never change, and that's just the most dangerous, if you will. That's probably the most dangerous attitude to have of all of them.
Well, I'm hoping that people will trust God. And I know I have conversations on Facebook, Mr. Neil, Mr. Dan. It is like, we've got to think of what this man inspires as far as the financial side, but never mind the spiritual and the moral side. And I'm thinking, aren't I supposed to be choosing a man that follows God and has a fear of God, Mr. Neil?
Yeah, well, I mean, and there's more to that, too. I mean, if you think about it, why are we having financial problems? And I've pointed the last couple of times I've been on there, I've pointed to why the key reason we're having financial problems is because of the breakdown of the family. And the key reason for the breakdown of the family can be traced to a number of laws, one of which was the no-fault divorce law in 1969, right? So what we're saying is that, look, we're going to throw more money at this problem. We're going to throw more money at welfare. We're going to throw more money at the public schools. We're going to throw money at all these things. When in reality, the breakdown of the family is the problem. So it's like going to somebody who has malaria or a city that has malaria, and everybody's getting malaria, and you're handing out pills. Well, you can hand out pills, and you'll say, hey, we need a better supply for pills because we need to find somebody who can get us our pills for half the price. Well, you can keep getting pills for half the price, but more people are getting infected with malaria. Until you go out there and you stop the source of malaria, which is what? You got to kill the mosquitoes, and you got to remove all standing water and kill all the larvae, right? That's how you stop malaria. You don't stop malaria by handing out pills because you're going to run out of money. And so every time we say, hey, it's a financial problem, the financial problem is there only because of a moral problem. All fundamental problems go back down to the moral issue. So therefore, when somebody says, well, I'm just voting for a fiscal conservative, well, a fiscal conservative is shooting himself in the foot. What you need is a moral and fiscal conservative, because the problems that are caused fiscally are because of the moral issues. And we show that over and over again in the book. We show all these fiscal problems caused by moral problems, moral issues, right from the start. And that's where people are forgetting that. So for anybody to go out there and say, oh, yeah, I'm a fiscal conservative, well, sorry, you're not going to solve anything.
And this, one of the biggest voting blocks that we have is the Christian vote. And what a difference. I know we've been waiting for our pastors, Mr. Neil, Mr. Dan, to speak up. But, I think we need to quit waiting on them. And I think each one of us that feel this way, go pray and then go talk to the pastor ourselves. Or bring him, Mr. Neil Mammon, we need to give him your book.
Exactly. That's one of the reasons why I wrote it, yes.
And I love it. It's on Amazon.com, and you can get it online. You can get it the same day. My goodness, you don't have to wait for the mail if you don't want to. But it would be a beautiful gift for, I think I love the Christmas and the other, days when I have a reason that I can give just anybody a gift. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them this gift because it is going to change, I think, the mindset of our pastors when they get a hold of this book. And, of course, if you give it, of course, include prayers, that he will hopefully open it up. But I'm thinking most pastors, when they see it, Mr. Neil, they're going to be curious and they're going to want to read it.
Yeah, the way we did the book is, you know, we're really focused right now. The title of the book is very controversial, and we're focused on people who understand and agree with us. The idea is, you know, you buy it, you start a small group study with it, or you give it to your pastor, you give it to your friends, and that's how we want to spread the word. But the second phase of that is something we're actually working on right now. It's called 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation. And this is basically based on the same 40 days principles that, you know, Saddleback has done with it, 40 days of purpose and all that stuff. And basically, it's a 40-day series where your pastor preaches 6 sermons and will provide the outline for the sermons, and they go through the 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation book, which is basically a re-summary of the Jesus is Involved in Politics book. The only difference is that we've taken out any sort of aggressive in-your-face stuff, you know, so we don't talk about Democrats or Republicans. We try to keep it more more level in that sense, you know, so you don't see me going on huge rants against a certain type of political party or anything, but because obviously pastors aren't going to be comfortable with that being taught from their pulpits. So we go through and we treat all these principles that we taught, and we're hoping that churches will take this and start teaching their congregation. And it's all, we're focusing on love. How do you love your neighbor? What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean to have a more godly nation? And so if you're interested in that, again, please go to JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. You'll see our email address there. We haven't released information, so this is advanced information, but it's coming in the next couple of months. So send us an email, and we'll make sure you're on our mailing list. And as soon as it comes out, we'll let you know.
Wow, Mr. Neal, it's too bad you can't go with Mr. Dan to these Seder meals and be heard too. Both of you would make a complete new man.
Well,
of
thank
those
you.
That are listening, they would get the entire full counsel of God. But I'm very encouraged, and I hope the listeners are, because as Mr. Neal has said before, Mr. Dan, you know, we really don't need the independents if we can just get the Christians to go out there and register to vote and then vote. You know?
Yeah.
That would just help us tremendously. And wow, that God's ways may be upheld. Well, Mr. Neal, Mr. Dan, have you got some last thoughts that you'd like to say to Mr. Neal? I'm sorry, Mr. Dan. Are you still on?
I was just going to say here, you know, we need to remind people that when you are placing your name on a ballot, backing an individual in a particular position, you are backing what they believe in. So to me, as a Christian, I'm going to vote for the most righteous man on the ballot to fulfill that position. And, you know, I think all churches need to get involved in politics again, especially in this day and time. You know, rather than being split in a party and I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I'm not a political minded person, but I know, just, you know, even if we vote as a Republican and we vote somebody that's not the most righteous person in there, is God going to hold us accountable for that?
Yeah, absolutely. And well, not only that, will God hold us accountable, but our children will suffer as a consequence of that, of bad choices.
Amen.
Oh, yes. Vote God and vote for your children. I just love those mantras, because to me that is the future. And so with that in mind, Mr. Neal, thank you so much, sir, for giving of your time. We've asked you. I know I'd love to have you on all the time, because I just really love what you are trying to remind us. And Mr. Dan, you know, with Passover coming just around the corner, I'm hoping that the people of Wisconsin will remember about the greatest sacrifice of all, where the Lord of heaven became a simple man and served and died for our sins so that we can have life eternal with him. It does take choices, and I pray that we will choose wisely, biblically. And Mr. Neal, if you don't mind, sir, would you lift the people of Wisconsin up and the other states in prayer, because I know this is going to be a monumental decision coming up next week for this nation.
Will do. Dear Lord, we pray now for, especially for Scott Walker and the people of Wisconsin, Lord. We believe that this is a chance for the nation to see how you want government, closer government you want, that this is a government where people have freedom to make choices. We have freedom to not be bullied around by certain types of groups. and that you believe in the ability to buy and sell and trade and get jobs without being constrained by all these regulations, if you will, Lord. We know that you are interested in what happens in politics. We know that you are interested in if godly laws and moral laws are being passed. We know that you are interested if homosexuality is going to be taught to our kids or abortion is going to be made the law of the land, Lord. So we pray now that you will humble us and realize that even we are not perfect, and even though we pray for Scott Walker in this situation, we know that he's not a perfect man. He is a sinful man and will do sinful things, but we have to choose a man who is more godly than the others, Lord. We pray now that you will give the wisdom to all people, people hearing our conversation, hearing this talk, hearing the discussion, that even if they disagree with us, that they will actually consider deeply what we've said, and if they disagree with us, that they would actually look forward to articulating why they disagree with us, so that they may think deeply upon the things we've said, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Well, we thank you, listeners, for tuning in. We ask that you share this podcast with your friends and family, and please go to Mr. Neil's website. Mr. Neil, do you mind mentioning that website?
Yeah, it's JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com.
And Mr. Dan, you have one too, if you don't mind, share that one.
Yeah, it's EphraimsArrow.com.
Okay.
I'm sorry, what was it again?
EphraimsArrow, EphraimsArrow, ArrowW.com.
Wow. Well, thank God for these two men. And listeners, we pray that God will speak to your hearts and mind. He is a God that loves you. May he shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on the Hill. Goodbye.
Bye.